Availability of Scripture. Now, if you have your confessions, you might turn to page 9 in paragraph 8 and follow along as we read this paragraph. It says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But," now here's the qualifying statement, "because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." Now, once again, we need to understand the historical context of this paragraph and why the authors of our confession included it. Well, the reason why they included it, of course, is because the Roman Catholic Church didn't believe the Scriptures ought to be available to everyone. In fact, those who would take the Scriptures and translate them into the common language of the people were burned as heretics. The Church believed that she was the guardian of the Scriptures and the interpreter of the Scriptures. And there was a point in time in which the Bible was on the list of banned books among the people who were under the influence of the Roman Catholic hierarchy and influence. And so what the authors of our confession wanted to do is make it very clear that the Word of God is not reserved to some special class of people, but that it is to be available to every single individual who has any interest in it or desire to read it. Now, when they start out here, they start out with the assertion that originally the Scriptures were written in the common languages of the people. For example, it says here, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old." When God originally gave His Word, He didn't give it in some academic language that only the elite few knew and were able to understand. But rather, He gave it in the language of the common people so that the common man in Israel could pick up a scroll of the Scriptures and read them for himself. And then, of course, it says, "In the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing was most generally known to the nations." Although the Romans conquered the Greeks, the Greeks conquered the Romans in terms of culture and language. And so the Greek language spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. And it was the language of commerce. And it was the language whereby the various people and the individual nations could communicate with each other. And so it's apparent that it was God's intention when He originally gave His Word to give it in the language of the common man. Now, the authors of our confession go on to say that this Old Testament in Hebrew and this New Testament in Greek was immediately inspired by God. That is, inspiration is given to the original language autographs, that is, the first copy that was written down by the prophets and the apostles. And what they're saying here is that no translation is inspired by God. That is, there are those who, at the radical fringe of the translation debate, would assert that there was a re-inspiration when the King James Version was written, and that it now is the verbally inspired copy of the Word of God, and we no longer need Greek and Hebrew text because we have the King James Version. And if that was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. Well, of course, that's foolish and ridiculous. God's inspiration was extended to the Greek and the Hebrew original autographs and to nothing thereafter. And so if we want to know what the precise words of God are, then we have to turn to those original autographs or accurate copies of them if we are to have the pure, perfectly pure Word of God. Now, the question then that immediately arises in our minds, well, how do we know that we have the Word of God then? If only the original autographs were inspired in the original languages, and we don't have any of those autographs, we just have copies of them, how do we know that what we have is the Word of God? Well, they anticipated that question, and they said that not only were these immediately inspired by God, but by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. In other words, we not only have revelation, which is God unveiling the truth to His apostles and prophets, we not only have inspiration, which is them taking that revelation and writing it down infallibly and inerrantly, but then we also have preservation, in which God then saw to it that what they wrote was accurately preserved. Okay? And what we want to do is look at several passages that deal with this concept of preservation, because it is an important element in our doctrine of the Scriptures. Now, if God is able to reveal Himself and so inspire the authors that what they write is infallible, it would be ridiculous to think then that God, having revealed Himself and enabled them to inerrantly write down His words, that then He would allow those words to be lost. I mean, why bother? That's like going to all the work to prepare and assemble a meal and then throwing it in the garbage. You don't do that. You preserve it and you present it for the consumption of those for whom it was intended. And so God Himself did the same thing. Now, what we want to do then is look at a number of passages that deal with this issue of preservation and realize that the preservation of the Scriptures is just as miraculous as its revelation and its inspiration. It's just like you, okay? God created you in your mother's womb. Was that a miracle? Well, sure it is. But what else did God do after having created you? Well, He's preserved you. Why are you alive at this moment breathing? Well, because He's upholding you by the word of His power. That's why. And so just as God has brought you into existence, He's also preserved that existence. Well, He did the same thing with the word of God. He didn't bring it to birth merely to let it die, but rather He has preserved it through all the ages so that what we have now in our Hebrew and Greek manuscripts is an authentic and accurate reproduction of the original autographs. Now, this idea of inspiration, or this activity of inspiration, God spoke of very clearly in His Word. And so let's look at these passages. First of all, Matthew 24 and verse 35. In Matthew 24, in verse 35, Jesus is speaking here regarding His future activity and relationship to His people. And in Matthew 24:35, He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." In other words, the words that I've spoken will not be lost. Now, this could also be interpreted, the words that I've spoken will surely be accomplished. That is, they'll not pass away in the sense that they will remain unfulfilled. And certainly this passage can be understood in this fashion, but also in the fact that when God says something, that is a permanent, eternal statement that never does pass away. Jesus made a similar statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 when He says, "Not one jot or one tittle of the law shall in no wise pass until all be fulfilled." And so what He's saying is that not the smallest part of God's word is going to pass away or be lost until everything with reference to it is completely fulfilled. And so there will not be any lost books of the Bible. There will not be any lost verses or any lost passages. 1 Peter chapter 1 is another passage that deals with this issue of preservation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of the power of the Word of God as the instrument of the new birth. And in 1 Peter 1:23, he says, with reference to ourselves, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, notice, which lives and abides, how long? Forever. Okay? And so this Word is going to abide forever. It's never going to pass away. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, verse 24 and 25 are a quotation of Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Okay? In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, it simply says, the grass wither, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so, the notion that somehow we didn't get it all, or somehow over the centuries the church has hidden some books, or that there are lost books of the Bible, is nonsense. There have never been any lost books of the Bible. As soon as inspired autographs were written, they were circulated, and they were available and known to the people of God, and ultimately assimilated into what is known as the Bible. So what we have here is the miracle of preservation, in which God did not allow His Word to be destroyed. Now, there were conscious efforts to destroy it. There were certain of the Roman emperors who sought, the Roman Caesars, who sought to collect all the copies of the Word of God and burn them in the early centuries of the church, in the first 100 or 200 years between the time of their writing and in AD 300. And there were concentrated efforts to gather these scriptures and to burn them. And thousands of copies of them were burned, but thousands more were preserved. And so even though men have sought to destroy the Word of God, God has miraculously preserved it. It reminds me of one of our hymns, hymn 81. It talks about a mighty fortress is our God. And it says, with reference to Satan, in the last part of the third verse, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. And then verse 4 says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. In other words, if the earthly powers had their way, they'd wipe the scriptures off the face of the earth. But no thanks to them, the word of God continues to abide. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so, you cannot destroy the Word of God. It's impossible. And for that, we can be eternally grateful. Now, the notion of preservation is what gives us the confidence that what we have today is in fact the Word of God. If God says that the Word of the Lord endures forever, and not one jot or tittle shall pass away, then we can have the confidence that what we have is an accurate representation of the original autographs. And people will say, well, you know, it's been translated and copied so many times. Well, you know, if it were just a mere ordinary human book, I'm sure errors would creep in. But it's not. It's God's Word. And God is behind those copies and behind that process of preservation. And that's what gives us the confidence that we have every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now then, our confession goes on to say that it being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. You see, that's the conclusion. What we have is an authentic, accurate representation of the original autographs. When we have our Greek Testaments and our Hebrew Testaments, we with confidence can say this is an authentic copy. This is not a forgery. This is not a perversion. This is not something that's been twisted. This is an authentic representation of the original autograph. And so we, because of this doctrine of providence, can have confidence that we are not being fooled or misled or somehow hornswoggled into believing something that on the day of judgment we're going to find out, oh, that wasn't true after all, because someone had lost part of God's word. Amen. Right. Because not one word is dispensable, is it? If we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, then not one word is dispensable. That being the case, then God, if he expects us to live by it, would preserve it so we could live by it. So, yeah. And that's why we hold also to the doctrine of verbal inspiration. And what we mean by verbal inspiration is God didn't just inspire the ideas, but the very words in which those ideas are conveyed. Because as soon as you start changing words, you start changing the content of the idea. And so, the very words, the jots and the tittles, the tiniest parts of the words, these are inspired by God and preserved by God as well. Now then, are there any questions with reference to that? Okay, well, I'll raise some then. One of the issues which I addressed earlier, and that is the issue of reconstructing exactly what the original autograph said. Now, we don't really have this problem with reference to the Hebrew Old Testament. Basically, there are not thousands of copies of the Hebrew Old Testament. There are a few. And the textual tradition is much tighter, much more consistent, much less variation among the various copies that do exist. And so the issue of textual criticism or trying to reconstruct what the original autograph said is a much more minor problem with the Old Testament than it is with the New. The Masoretes who copied the Old Testament were extremely scrupulous and careful in their copying of it. And as a result, what we have are very, very, very accurate copies of the originals. Now, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, you've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? And the liberal media would have you believe the Dead Sea Scrolls, well, they just destroy Christianity. Nothing's further from the truth. The Dead Sea Scrolls, in fact, buttress Christianity in every way. And not only do we have nothing to fear from them, but we have everything to gain from them. And of course, time and truth is all, time and investigation is always on the side of truth. And of course, what's happened is that a few people, a small scholastic community, has control of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And because they wanted to hog all the glory for themselves with reference to their translation and publication, they have not allowed the scholars of the world to have access to them. And they've, you know, just worked on, everybody's going, what's all the secrecy about? You know, what have you guys got to hide? Well, they really don't have anything to hide. They just are trying to be exclusivistic, as intellectuals often try and be, in their efforts at one-upmanship over each other. But the neat thing, the illuminating thing that has come out of the Dead Sea Scrolls is prior to them, the oldest copies we had of the Old Testament were about 900 A.D., the Masoretic text that was in existence. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they are dated around 100 B.C. So suddenly we're able to jump back 1,000 years. And what did they find in the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, copies of the Scriptures. Copies of the of various books of the Old Testament. In fact, every book of the Old Testament is represented in the Dead Sea Scroll. Now, not in its completeness, but there is part of every book in the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what they did is they got, there's a complete manuscript of Isaiah. So they said, aha, here we can suddenly jump back 1,000 years, And we'll open up the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and we'll open up the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we'll compare them, and we'll see how badly it's been mangled in 1,000 years of transcription. How badly was it mangled? It wasn't mangled at all. In fact, the scholars were stunned at the accuracy. The differences were of no consequence. And so what it did is it certified the accuracy and the care with which the Jews had preserved their transmission of the scripture through copying. And it also showed the preservation of God of his word through the centuries in accurate and copies that did not contain any errors. So that's the story on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, with reference to the New Testament, there are approximately, give or take, about 5,000 copies of the 27 books of the New Testament. And here we have a lot of copies and a higher degree of variance among them than we have in the Old Testament, where we have very few copies, but they're very accurate and very agreeable to one another. In the New Testament, we have lots of copies, which there is some degree of variance among them. And the degree of variance is about 5%. In other words, in 95% of what is there, there's no disagreement at all. Okay? And in the 5%, about 2.5% of those variants are of some significance. Others of them are things that are easily dealt with and have no real consequence. And then among that 2.5%, the application of what is known as textual criticism, which is the process of trying to look at all the various manuscripts and understand which ones are related to which ones and how errors might have crept in. It is a long and involved process, but nevertheless, through detective work, one can weed out those errors and those discrepancies, so that maybe 0.5% is truly in question at this point in time. Now, what we have available to us today is computers in which we have the capacity of examining these thousands of manuscripts and all their variants, and then applying models to those computers so that we can figure out the line of transmission of them and see where the errors crept in and how they crept in. And I believe that ultimately we are going to be able to come down to where we are absolutely certain of every word of the inspired original autographs through the use of the objective tools of textual criticism. However, with reference to that small part that is in some degree of dispute, there is no biblical doctrine that is affected by them or that would change if those variants went one way or the other. So what we have with reference to the New Testament, we have lots of manuscripts. We still have a high degree of agreement among them, and we also have the tools and the capacity to resolve those discrepancies to a smaller and smaller group until ultimately they are completely eliminated. Now, one of the reasons why we've had problems in the last 100 years is that the theory of textual criticism that has been pursued has been headed in the wrong direction. You know, it's kind of like for hundreds of years, people used to believe that the Earth was at the center of the universe. And so consequently, they plotted the movement of the stars. And for hundreds of years, they pursued this theory of the Earth being in the center of the universe. And the theories got more complicated and more difficult to deal with until finally Copernicus realized, no, the sun's at the center of the solar system, not the Earth. And then suddenly everything started to make sense. And what is happening in the field of textual criticism is for the last 100 years or so, a very subjective method of analysis has been used. As a result, there is probably more confusion today than there was 100 years ago as to what the original autographs said. And finally, some people have said, this is stupid, we're headed in the wrong direction, we need to re-examine the presuppositions upon which we're functioning, and now a new method of textual criticism is gaining some degree of influence, and people are applying themselves to it, which is far more objective and accurate. And so I believe there's going to be a great deal of progress made in the next 100 years, which hasn't been made in the last 100, and especially since we have the tool of the computer, which should enable people to do analysis in just a few years that would take scholars working by hand hundreds of years to accomplish. Because you can imagine the geometrical complexity of variants among 5,000 manuscripts. Just try and keep all that in your head and work through all of it and figure out the relationships between all of those. Well, that's a very general, brief overview of the process and of this application of the doctrine of preservation. If we really believe God's preserved His Word, then we should be able, through the application of sanctified labor, determine with His help what those original words are. And I believe that we shall be able to do that. We have virtually done it now. I believe we will be able to perfectly do it as time goes on. Now, have I confused anybody, or are there any questions with reference to that? Okay, well, let's move on then in our confession. The authors of our confession then go on to say, having declared that it is the original autographs in Hebrew and Greek which are inspired and preserved, they then go on to say that so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. In other words, when we have doctrinal disputes, someone will bring their translation and say, well, my translation says this, and someone else will bring their translation and says, well, my translation says that. And as we saw in our consideration of translations in a previous study, because of different theories and methods of translation, all the way from dynamic equivalence to formal equivalence, different translations can wind up saying substantially different things. When you look at the Living Bible, it's going to say something different than the New King James says in many, many places and in many situations. So how are we to settle the controversy? Well, the answer is by an appeal to the original languages. And so this is the reason why you see Bible commentaries and systematic theologies and ministers who are preaching the Word all studying the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And it is important that those languages be understood by those who are handling the Word of God so that they are able to be entirely accurate in their exposition of the Word. But there's a problem, and that is that most of us don't know Hebrew and Greek and haven't got the time or perhaps the capacity to learn those languages. So then, having talked about the languages of inspiration, we then go on to deal with the necessity of translation. He says, but having declared, you know, what the inspired Word of God is and that it has been preserved, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated. Now, the authors of our confession make some very interesting statements in their assertion here regarding translation. And one of the things that they say is that we have a right to the Scriptures, we have an interest in the Scriptures, and we are commanded in the fear of God to read and search the Scriptures. And once again, this is a blow that is struck against clericalism, in which the Roman Church believed that they and they alone had a right to the Scriptures and an ownership. Jesus is speaking here to the Jews. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 16, it says, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them. And he goes on in this big long discourse, okay? And what he's doing is he's speaking to the Jews, and the discourse goes on and on and on. And then he says in verse 39, in the conclusion of this discourse, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so he's speaking here to the Jews in general, and he's saying to them, search the scriptures. He's commanding them to do this. Okay? And so no one else is to do this for us. We must do it for ourselves. And it's not to say we shouldn't take advantage of other people searching the scriptures, but it is to say that we have a duty to do it ourselves as well. And the point that is being made here is that the Bible belongs to the people, and the people have a duty to search the scriptures. If you look at Proverbs chapter 2, you'll see similar statements in which the author of the book of Proverbs tells his son in particular, his children, which is what we should be telling our children. And of course, being writing under the influence of inspiration, what we have here really is God speaking to us. Proverbs 2, verses 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, what God is saying here to each of us is we have a duty to do the things that he has exhorted us to do in verses 1 through 5. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is if we have in our possession a copy of the scriptures that we can understand and that we apply ourselves to. So the commands to us to search the scripture and the commands to us to apply ourselves to understanding them clearly indicate that we have, therefore, a right to the Scriptures and an interest or an ownership of the Scriptures because they've been given to us, and we are commanded in the fear of God and to read and search them. Now, this command to read and search the Scriptures are commands that are not just upon those who expound them. They are the command upon the common person. You remember the Bereans, that when Paul preached to them, they didn't just say, oh man, I'm glad Paul did his homework, we'll just accept whatever he says. It says, no, they search the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. So then, in any controversy, we are to appeal to the Word of God, and all of us have a duty to appeal to it. The verse that Kinnett taught to the children in Sunday school this week is Isaiah 8:20. You ought to all know it. To the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. And so in any controversies of religion, we are to appeal to the scriptures. Remember in Acts 15, in verse 15, when there was this great dispute about whether the Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians, did they have to be circumcised in order to be saved? You remember that James spoke of the experience of Paul and of Peter, and then he says, the scriptures also say, and then he quoted a passage out of the Old Testament in order to substantiate what he believed. And then you remember Jesus in John 10, verses 34 through 36, when they were going to stone him to death because he claimed to be God. He appealed to a passage in the Old Testament in which God referred to the civil magistrates as Elohim, as gods. And he says, the scripture cannot be broken. And so he appealed to the scriptures as a means of settling the controversy regarding his claims of deity with reference to the Jews. So over and over again, the scriptures are appealed to, as the final and ultimate source of authority. And because of that, we have to read them and search them and study them. But because we don't know the original languages, it goes on to say that they are therefore to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come. Now, we tend to think of vulgarity as being uncouth words. And that's the way the word vulgar is used in our day today. However, back in 1689, the word vulgar just simply meant the common language. Okay? Because there was a language of the scholars, and that was Latin. Okay? And then there was the language of the common people, which was English or French or Spanish or whatever it was. And so the intelligentsia of that day all conversed in Latin, and everyone else talked in whatever their vulgar or common language was. This was just a term that was used to speak of the common or the ordinary language of every nation into which they come. And so because we have a right to the Scripture, because we have an ownership of the Scripture, an interest in it, and because we're commanded by God to read and search the Scriptures, therefore they ought to be translated into the language of the people. A Scripture that's not in the language of the people does them no good. Now, do you remember a situation in which a language which was not in the language of the people was being used in the church to no profit? Where was it? Yeah, in Corinth, right. Let's look at that, 1 Corinthians 14. And this is the justification for translation. What were they doing here? Well, they were speaking in tongues, a language that the people did not understand. And it's interesting to note that Paul didn't say, "Now you folks all get out your grammars and you learn that language." He said, no. He says, translate that unknown language, which is immediately inspired by God, into the language that people are able to understand. In verse 6, verse 5, I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying, or translate. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Notice verse 9. So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for you speak into the air? Verse 11. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. And so he goes on here. And basically, in this whole passage, the thrust here is that we should be able to understand the Word of God when it is given in Revelation. And if we don't know the language that it's given in, then it needs to be translated into our language. And so this then is the justification for translation. Now, go ahead.
Is that why until very recently the local church is prayed in Latin? I think last time I was in a Catholic church about 25 years ago, the prayers were Latin.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I remember sitting through many a Latin mass, not having the foggiest notion as to what was going on. That's right. Keep the common person ignorant and give him a religion of mystery so that he doesn't know what's going on, but it feels holy. And so therefore, you keep them in darkness, you keep them in ignorance, you keep them in superstition, and therefore you keep them loyal. Because how can you reject something you don't understand? Okay? If you don't know what's going on, you can't say that's right or that's wrong. You just simply have to accept whatever it is. Yes, they did. They don't now. They had some Vatican Council, I've forgotten what it was, back in the late 60s, I believe it was. or the early 70s, Vatican II, I think it was. I'm not up on my Roman Catholic history. And they changed the Mass from being in Latin to being in English. And now their Masses are all in English, every part of them. The scripture readings are all in English. And there were a lot of people that were really upset about that because their religion lost the aura of mystery that it had. And now they begin to understand what was going on. They realize this is just ordinary stuff. Go ahead.
Were those Latin translations accurate? Or were they? I'm sure there were several false translations.
Yeah. The Roman Catholic Bible, well, I don't know Latin, so I couldn't comment, okay? But the Roman Catholic translations of the scripture are fairly decent. There's the Douay edition, and then the one which is the old one that they used to use, and then the new one they're using now, which all of them use, is called the New American Translation. Now, it's not the New American Standard Translation, which is the Protestant version that is common for people to use. But this is called just the New American Bible, is what it's called. And I've looked at it, and it's pretty good. It's not perfect, you know, and they basically, you know, hold to a lot of the Westcott and Wharton nonsense, but you can certainly lead a Catholic to Christ out of a Catholic Bible with no problem at all. You look up the verses, and they'll pretty much say what your Bible says. So they haven't messed with the content of Scripture very much. They don't need to, like the Jehovah's Witnesses need to mess with the content of Scripture in order to get their doctrine. The Catholics don't need to mess with the content because they mess with the interpretation. And they just say, it doesn't matter what the words and the phrases say, what matters is what we say they say. So by controlling the issue of interpretation, they don't have to twist translation. Johnny? No, it includes it. A Catholic church?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, if you went there long enough, you would find them paying attention to it.
Well, no, they use the NIV Bible.
In a Catholic church? Well, that amazes me because Catholics are forbidden to use any other copy of the scriptures than the authorized one. You open up the open page and it'll say imprimatur, you know, cardinal so-and-so. Well, if it doesn't have that authorization in it, they're not supposed to use it. Go ahead. I see. Okay. Sure. Right. Very good observation. I wasn't aware of that. Of course, the reason they do that is to preserve their doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, because they want to declare that she never did fulfill her marriage obligations, which would make her an utter wretch if she didn't. And therefore had no more children, because somehow virginity is seen as some especially elevated and holy state because of an unbiblical view of the physical relationship and its propriety between a man and a woman. And so Hebrews says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. And so there's no defilement attached with procreative activity. Contrary to the feelings of the Roman Church, that's why their priests don't marry, because, you know, that's not exactly holy behavior. Johnny?
Immorality is not in the Catholic Church. In fact, they have a married priest.
I heard that. I couldn't believe it. I was stunned. What the deal is, this guy was a Presbyterian minister, and he converted to Roman Catholicism. And he was married, of course, years ago, And so he converted to Roman Catholicism and wanted to become a priest, and the Pope himself made an exception for this guy so he could become a priest while still married. So the idea here is that if you already had a wife and then you become a priest, that's okay, but if you're a priest, then you can't go get a wife, something like that.
How could a Catholic priest get good counsel on marriage?
They can't. They absolutely can't. Yeah, my brother's a Catholic priest, and he doesn't know diddly-wop about raising kids or getting along with women. And yet he's telling people all the time how to do it. Our time is way gone. We better quit.